You know, if you are looking in the scriptures for a book that deals with rock-hard reality, you could do far worse than to turn to the book of Proverbs. And if you want to see within the book of Proverbs a passage of scripture that I believe nails reality on the head in a very unescapable and rock-hard way, flip over in your Bible to the book of Proverbs chapter 17. In Proverbs chapter 17, beginning at verse 27, we read these all too familiar words. It says, "He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive." What is the message of the Bible concerning our mouths? Well, I think it can be summed up very appropriately in the old saying that God has given to each of us two ears and one mouth, use proportionately. Now, that's great advice, but have you ever noticed how incredibly difficult it is to get a grip on the things that come out of our mouths? Boy, I'll tell you, of all the things that we struggle with in the Christian life, the content of our speech, the characteristics of the things that we say about other people, about other churches, about people and things and events in the world, boy, oftentimes instead of words of charity, we find our words being quite caustic, quite cutting, even sometimes quite cruel. How do you get a grip on that? How can we find a healing, a transforming relationship with God that is so utter, so complete, so awesome, that it even begins to affect directly and radically the way we speak? Well, tonight, in an equally rock-solid book of the Bible, the book of James, we are going to turn tonight to the whole subject of our speech. In a Bible study we call The Cure for a Flaming Tongue, we're going to see in the book of James tonight that that kind of healing, that kind of ability to speak words of life instead of words of death, comes only when God begins to do a real heart change within our life. We're going to see three very important insights in James chapter 3 that can go a long way towards making this heart transformation a part of our lives. First, we're going to see tonight a passage of scripture we could call caution and the tongue. How what we say has a direct impact on our capacity to lead others into spiritual truth. And how we need to watch what comes out of our mouth, because all of us, in one form or another, are influencing people either closer to God or away from Him. And we're going to see that note of caution in this passage tonight. Secondly, we're going to see a section of scripture we could call corruption and the tongue. Have you ever wondered why it is so much easier to put people down than to build them up? Have you ever wondered why it is so easy to gossip about people instead of say words of grace about people? Well, we're going to discover tonight that in this passage there is a diagnosis of our essential problem that is not flattering, but certainly is right on, certainly is on target. And you know, sometimes the first step towards a healing is realizing you've got a disease. And James is going to give us in living color a picture of what flows out of our mouth and the damage that it does. But most importantly tonight, we're going to see a passage of scripture we could call correction and the tongue. We're going to see tonight that the best way to master the things that come out of our mouths, to tame the fiery tongue, is not by staring directly at our tongues or sitting around and evaluating our speech as it flows forth from our mouths. We're going to discover that the only way we can put out the fire of a flaming tongue is through the living water of God's Holy Spirit, transforming our hearts from the inside out. And James will show us exactly how we can lay hold of that blessing tonight. Well, we pick things up in James chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Listen to these words. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways." Now, James begins this discussion of the tongue at the top, if you will. He begins by issuing a challenge to those who would fancy themselves as being in a position of spiritual leadership. Why does James start there? Well, as Jesus put it, to whom much is given, much is required. Being a spiritual leader in your home or in the church is an awesome responsibility that God has delegated to us. And we really need to understand the full ramifications of this if we are going to first get a grip on our tongues. Notice a couple of very important insights here. James says something very interesting. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers." Now, that seems kind of unusual, especially in light of the way that we usually do church, when you stop and think about it. You know, in church, we see practiced oftentimes something called the Peter Principle. This was the name of a book that came out about business a few years back. But essentially, the Peter Principle says that in business organizations, people are usually promoted to the level of their incompetence. In other words, you've got a real dynamite salesman working for you, real good at people, real good at making contacts with the public, and this guy's just doing a bang-up job, and you want to reward this person for doing such a great job. Well, what do? You promote the guy. And what do salesmen get promoted to be? Managers. You promote them into a position where they have absolutely no contact with the outside world whatsoever, and they just sit around pushing paper, and all their gifts and talents are kind of squandered. And you really don't have any choice because, after all, that's the next step up the ladder, and that's where everybody wants to be. And you can't just keep rewarding this person for being a good salesman. And so, someone who is a great salesman, but might be an incompetent paper pusher because they were a good salesman, ends up in a frustrating and self-defeating position. We do the same thing in the church. You know, you run into somebody who just has a dynamic ministry and the gift of helps. And the gift of just coming alongside others and encouraging them. Or mercy, coming alongside those who are struggling and offering them words of comfort. Maybe a person who just loves nothing better than to go down to the hospital and hold the hands of the hurting and the sick and to encourage them. Or an evangelist, someone that really just loves to communicate the gospel to the unbeliever. Well, what do we do with people like that? We come alongside of them and we say, "Wow, you're so gifted, you're so anointed, you're so blessed, you should become a teacher." Now, we don't stop and wonder if this person has any teaching gifts whatsoever, but because we want to encourage them and because we want to reward them and because our whole structure is built around cranking out as many teachers as we can, we take people who are wonderful in terms of coming alongside others but maybe don't have speaking gifts, and we prop them up. And we inflict all kinds of pain on them because they're operating out of their gifts. And we inflict all kinds of pain on the body of Christ because the body of Christ has to sit around and listen to someone who isn't gifted in teaching try to teach. James says, "Let not many of you become teachers." You thinking about becoming a teacher? You thinking that the Lord has that call on your life? Hey, terrific calling if the Lord's given you that calling. How do you know? How do you know if the Lord's called you to teach, whether it's in a small group Bible study or perhaps even someday in the pastoral ministry? Well, believe it or not, the Bible's main qualifications for being a teacher aren't registered in the areas of competence as a communicator, but in the character of someone's Christian walk. Listen to what the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 has to say about anybody who desires to be in a position of spiritual leadership within the church. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1 says this: "This is a faithful saying. If any man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own household well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Do you understand what Paul is laying out here in Timothy? He said, "Timothy, if you're going to look for overseers, look for character. Look for people who are growing in Christ-like character. And if you feel like God is calling you perhaps someday to be in a teaching role, whether that's in a small group Bible study or a large group area, make sure you're not wasting all your time taking speech classes. Make sure you aren't spending all your time in a mirror working on just the proper gestures or figuring out which is your best side. Make sure that your number one goal and concern is that God do an inward work within your heart, changing you and transforming you into the image of Christ. Because I'll tell you what, the best kind of teaching that I've ever sat under, I've defined this way. It's the work of God reflected through the life of an individual who's walking with the Lord. And you don't have to be a Toastmaster to move people's hearts and lives if the Holy Spirit is moving in you. So that's where it starts. James says, let not many of you become teachers. Why? Listen to this word of caution. Knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. The old King James says a stricter condemnation. And that's a very interesting word because it tells us something. Some people say, well, you shouldn't become teachers because God's going to hold you under a microscope on Judgment Day. And some people are going to get off easy, but boy, you're really going to get it hard. Well, come on. We stand before the Lord on Judgment Day. Remember something. We're not dealing with a judge who's overloaded and bogged down with bureaucracy. We're dealing with the Lord of all the earth. He knows you inside and out. He has no special favorites who can get away with shirking. I mean, we're all going to be examined very thoroughly by the Lord when we stand before Him on that day of judgment. So what kind of judgment, what kind of stricter judgment is being referred to here? Well, that word condemnation, I think, gives us the clue. You see, in Romans 8:1, we're told, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, from God's point of view, if you're a teacher, God isn't sitting around going, well, I give that sermon a D-, or I would have done it that way. Or, boy, you missed this point over here, and you didn't quote out of Leviticus like I wanted you to. No, that's not what's happening. Where does the stricter judgment come from? Not from heaven, but from the horizontal, from the here and now. Because I guarantee you something. One thing that I have learned in ministry, you can take this to the bank. Along with the driver's license, every American gets the permission to be an expert on two things. First of all, on politics, and second of all, on spiritual matters. I mean, so often people will come to church to critique the message rather than to be changed by the message. And I'll tell you what, sometimes the critics are a lot tougher on those who speak and those who teach than Siskel and Ebert sitting around giving their thumbs up or thumbs down at the movies. And sometimes you just hear incredibly condemning and cutting things if you happen to disagree with someone's pet issue. If you happen to, say, step on someone's toes as far as a point of application. If you don't cover a particular issue or lay enough emphasis on someone else's particular pet issue. You can really get it with both barrels. You know, the Scripture gives us a word of advice on all of this. If you're going to be in a teaching role, before you even open your mouth to teach, do yourself a favor. Make up your mind that you aren't going to listen to either the praises or the put-downs of the people who listen to you, because both of them will turn your head. You need to minister and share God's truth for an audience of one, the author of the truth, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the best way to evaluate yourself. Certainly was the way Paul evaluated himself. At 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, Paul said this, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. If you're going to teach, remember something. Leave it in the hands of the Lord. And that's the safest place to leave it. I'll tell you what, because even the way we perceive sometimes how the Lord's using us can be really distorted. There have been times, I'll tell you, that I have sat through sermons and I have just been really moved and thinking that the Holy Spirit was moving and, you know, really no tangible fruit came out of it. There have been other times where I've sat through sermons and I thought, boy, this is dead as a doornail, only to turn around and see countless people's lives changed in the process.
I am the world's worst authority on whether God is using something or whether he's not. The most important thing is, if you're going to share God's word, if you're going to open your mouth and teach, pray, commit it to the Lord, do your studying, study to show yourself approved as the scripture says, but leave the final evaluation to the Lord. He looks at the heart, and he sees exactly how effective we've been. But notice something else. We're also told why we should be careful about opening our mouths as teachers. In verse 2 it says, "For we all stumble in many things." You know, if there's one place where we are adamantly, incredibly vulnerable to stumbling, it's with the stuff that comes out of our mouth, isn't it? And you know what? If we are talking to people about the Word of God, if we are teaching the Word of God, hey, it's one thing to stumble and be mistaken when you're just sitting around shooting the breeze with somebody. But as soon as you sit up in front of a group of people and begin to say, "Thus saith the Lord," you'd better know what you're talking about. You'd better make sure that if you say, "Thus saith the Lord," that is what the Lord thus said, or you're in big time trouble. You know, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, we read these words, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles, as the very words of God." You know, there are people who come to our church and say, "Wow, you guys sure spend a lot of time quoting Bible verses. I've never been to a church where, you know, my fingers were kind of burning at the end because we're turning back and forth so much." Well, there's a reason for that. See, I used to be of the school that, you know, you had to kind of entertain people and get their attention and tell them nice, funny stories and illustrations out of those thick illustration books that pastors so love to sort of earn the right to slip in a little of the Word of God. And then one day it kind of dawned on me. Why do I need to do that? If the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, if that's what changes people's lives, then the best thing I can do for you, the best thing I can do for me, is just tell you what the Bible has to say. The less you hear about me and the more you hear about Jesus, the better off you're going to be. That should be our watchword if we decide to become teachers. I'll tell you what, as soon as you stand up in that role, oh man, things that you could get away with, you get nailed on. I remember this happened to me even giving announcements one time. I was an associate pastor at a church in Agoura Hills, California, and they had baby dedications there, like we had this morning. And during announcements, you were always supposed to announce that there would be a baby dedication that day, and they'd have a little rose up front to signify it was a baby dedication Sunday. So I noticed the rose, you know, and I was just coming out of a time with my youth group, and I was just kind of full of excitement, and it just seemed like the Lord was doing wonderful things, and I got a little full of myself, I have to confess. And there we were doing this announcement thing, and I said, "Oh, yes, we have a baby dedication today. Now, so-and-so's baby is going to be dedicated. She's a beautiful baby girl." And then I kind of paused. And that's usually where you get into trouble. That pause really sets you up. I said, "Well, I don't know about beautiful. I mean, you know, all newborns kind of look like Winston Churchill to me. But, you know, she's a wonderful kid." And I kept going. Oh, I'll tell you what, I caught so much grief for that. How much grief? Well, before the sermon got going, this guy, who was the father of this brand new bouncing baby girl, went to the nursery, got this baby girl, and before the pastor went up, stood up on the platform and held up the baby girl and said, "Well, I wanted everybody to see that she really was beautiful after all." Oh, man. I didn't even need to open the back door to leave the church after that one. I felt so low, and there I was, just sort of talking off the top of my head. Let me give you a piece of advice. When you're sharing God's word with people, don't talk off the top of your head. What we're talking about is far too important, far too serious, far too significant. People's spiritual lives and their spiritual deaths are on the line. So know what you're talking about. Know the word. And as the Lord reveals the word, do you have that beautiful freedom of sharing? But remember, the most effective kind of preaching, the most effective kind of sermon is not what comes from the lips, it's what comes from the life. And so James says, "Whoa there, partner. You guys are all so hot to trot about going out and teaching. Be very careful. Be very careful about your words." Now, why should we be so cautious about our words? Well, James says our words can get us into a world of hurt. Listen to what he says about this subject in chapter 3. Again, the second part of verse 2 says, If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Now, a very interesting standard James lays out for us here. What James is saying to us is if you really want to take sort of a reading about where you are spiritually, if you really want to figure out just how mature, just how far along you are in your walk with the Lord, take a look at your speech. Take a look at what comes out of your mouth. Take a look at the level of self-control you exercise in those awful moments when you're around even a group of Christians and the old gossip thing comes out. Oh, did you hear what was going on at that other church? Oh, we've got to pray for brother so-and-so. Oh, boy, did you hear what those people did or what those elders said? Or, you know, I mean, as soon as you hear, did you hear? I mean, the antenna should go up. The red light should go off. Danger is approaching. But I'll tell you what, as soon as those things come up, oh, man, they just seem so sweet to the flesh. They're kind of, remember that old slogan of Lay's potato chips? You just can't eat one. You can't eat just one. You know, it is like potato chips. I mean, as soon as you hear those words, did you hear about, I mean, our ears go out? And, you know, we kind of know better. And maybe even as someone starts in, there's kind of that sinking feeling in our souls like, this is not going anywhere good. But we get sucked into it, don't we? We get sucked into it, and sometimes we can paper it over with very spiritual-sounding platitudes like, oh, yes, we need to pray for brother so-and-so because he did this and 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 this. The funny thing about those kind of prayer meetings, it's funny how infrequently prayer actually happens after that kind of sharing. All it is sanctified gossip. You really want to find out how you're doing in your walk with the Lord? Ask yourself. When other people are diving in, when the complaint committee gets going, when the sin sniffers start spouting, how inclined are you to put in your 2 cents worth? How often do you put in your 2 cents worth? When people are being critical, when people are cutting other people down, how often do you contribute to that sort of thing? Or do you just walk away? Hardest thing you and I will ever do is to bridle the tongue. You know why? Because according to James, if you've got the tongue in check, everything else in your life is in check as well. Now, why could he say something like that? Well, I believe that what James is referring to is a principle that is found in the book of Luke, chapter 6. Jesus himself, speaking on this whole subject of the tongue, said this, beginning in verse 43. He says, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." You want to find out what kind of heart you got? Listen to what kind of a mouth you've got. Could you imagine what it would be like if we carried around with us all day long a tape recorder that recorded our speech, and you had to listen to it every night when you got home? Would that be edifying to you? Would that be encouraging to you? Or would you find yourself maybe wincing a bit? Or maybe even worse, saying, "Gee, let me replay that other one again. That was a great put down." Well, sometimes that's what's going on. And you know what? It's a reflection of the heart. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, we are told that the heart is desperately wicked and is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? Well, one way you can know it is to take a reading based on what is coming out of the heart through your mouth. So, James says, if you can honestly say that you do not stumble in word, congratulations, you're a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. And if that's you, you can go home early, because the rest of what we're talking about here tonight has nothing to do with your life. But if you still find yourself saying things and they leave kind of a bad taste in your mouth, if you still find yourself every now and then saying, "Man, why did I go there? Why did I indulge in that conversation?" If even tacitly you just sat there and nodded and smiled and tried to look supportive of someone who was dishing the dirt on somebody else, well, then the rest of what we have to say here tonight is for you, so you better pay attention. Why is the tongue such a great barometer of where we are in life? Because the tongue is the toughest thing to tame. Listen to how James describes the evil strength of a tongue unleashed in the power of the flesh. Take a look at verse 3. It says, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." Now, James, really, tell us what you really think about the tongue. Don't hold back here. "For every kind of beast and bird," verse 7, "of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." Now, very interesting. James says that the tongue, although it is a very small thing, proportionately speaking, and the tongue can just do incredibly amazing, long-lasting damage. It can steer the course of your whole life, like the rudder of a ship or a bit in a horse's mouth. It can ignite and destroy entire lives, just like a little spark can start a forest fire. And that analogy is very significant, I think. Look again at verse 6. He says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." Well, I think all of us at one time or another know what it's like to deal with someone who has that kind of fire on their tongue. They start to speak about other people, and it starts to spread. And people that were just sort of walking along, kind of being fruitful and growing in their walk with the Lord, boy, they find their whole lives burning up with this kind of evil, this kind of awful kindling is ignited within them. And pretty soon, a fellowship where once peace and joy and the presence of the Lord ruled and reigned, it's literally torn apart because people are ripping each other to shreds and burning one another with their tongues. You know, when I was in junior high school, when someone would put somebody down and you wanted to commend them for it, we had an expression. We'd say, "Ooh, what a burn." We didn't know we were being scriptural when we said that. When we put down one another, it's just like burning your brother or your sister or those people that you're surrounded with. I mean, if we did that physically, just imagine how graphic and how gruesome that would be. And yet, we do that spiritually. You know, you've probably heard the old saw, "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me." Whoever said that obviously had no grasp whatsoever about the power of words to ruin and wreck lives. In fact, I think if we took a show of hands around here, when you talk about the greatest hurts that you and I have experienced in this life, they didn't happen when some physical injury took place. They happened when our hearts were damaged, were wounded, were bruised, were torn asunder by unkind words. When we were burned. Now, that idea of the tongue being a flame of fire and setting on fire the whole course of nature is very significant when we take a look at another passage of Scripture. Flip over to Proverbs chapter 26. In Proverbs chapter 26, beginning at verse 20, listen to these words, because I think this is where this study becomes very convicting. It says, "Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no tale-bearer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife." You know what this passage of Scripture is saying? There's two kinds of people running around in churches. Let's just talk about Christians right now, since non-Christians aren't really involved in this study at this point. But there's two kinds of people running around in churches. Did you know that? There are people whose tongues are on fire, and then there's people who are potential kindling for that fire. You see, a fire is not going to get going unless it has coals to burn, unless it has underbrush or dry tinder to ignite. And you know, I think those people with burning tongues, those people that have that fire in their mouths, they tend to go around and they look for people, not who will quench that fire with the living water of the Holy Spirit, but for people who will kind of ignite that fire and feed that fire and get it going. And this, you know, when I thought about this, raised a really convicting question to me. Am I the kind of person that people feel they can come to with cutting words about other people? Am I the kind of person that people will come to and share the latest gossip with me? You know, if I find myself the recipient of this stuff on a regular basis, there's a good chance. There's a reason for that. It's because people with fiery tongues know I'm good kindling. They know that their fire is going to be fed by me. What a wonderful thing it is, then, when we decide we're going to be the ones who put a stop to it. You know, when a little fire gets going, you've probably seen the Smokey Bear ads where they just talk about how to put out a campfire. And what you do is you pour water on it, then you stir it all up, and then you pour water on it again and cover it up with dirt. And then you can go on your way. What a wonderful thing it would be if we were the people who were putting out that fire. Not by encouraging, not by strengthening those whose tendencies go towards gossip, whose tendencies go towards put-downs, whose tendencies go towards laying out and judging other people with their tongues. You know, I've got a friend of mine in ministry who I heard teach on this passage once, and he said that he decided to try an experiment. He decided that he didn't want to be good kindling for gossip anymore. So he made up his mind that the next time someone came to him with cutting words or cruel words or words of gossip about someone else, unflattering stories, he would not be kindling. In fact, he decided that when people started sharing that stuff with him, he would not say a thing. He'd just stare at him. Boy, I'll tell you what, if you want to put out the fire of gossip in a big-time hurry, do that next time. Next time someone says, oh man, did you hear about so-and-so? They did this and this and this. Just look at them. Like, why are you telling me? Just look at them. Don't even say, maybe we shouldn't be. Just look at them. Just stare at them. You know, they'll probably start stumbling all over themselves. I guarantee you, before too long, they're going to realize something. Ooh, maybe I've been lighting the wrong kind of fires. Maybe you want to be more diplomatic than that. Maybe just some very kind but forceful words like, this is really not something we need to get into right now. Or I'd prefer not to talk about this. Or have you gone to that person and talked to them about it? Here, let's go talk to them. Boy, that can put an end to this sort of thing in a hurry. The thing we used to do on Thursday nights after Chuck's Bible study was I used to open the gym there, and we'd get a bunch of guys in there, we'd play full court basketball. And I'll tell you what, I tend to be as competitive as the next person, maybe even more so, truth be told. And one night this new guy showed up, and man, this guy had a mouth on him. He was talking trash, he was throwing elbows, he was a gunner, you know, he wanted to pass the ball, and I was just miffed. After playing with him, I mean, he just said, oh, where'd you learn to shoot? And oh, you know, all this other stuff. And he's just bad sport in the whole bit. And me and my righteous indignation, man, and once that game was over, I just had at it. And so I went over to the guy who oversaw the gym. He was an usher at Calvary. His name was Gerald, big 6'7" guy. I mean, he's in his 50s and he could still dunk, so I was sufficiently impressed with Gerald. And I said, Gerald, I'm just sorry. I cannot play in a game with this guy anymore. He's talking trash and he's throwing cheap shots and man, we should be Christians here and this guy's. And I remember Gerald just kind of looked at me and he kind of let me go for a while and he just kind of looked a concern on his face. He says, well, why don't we just go over and talk to him about that. Now, boy, you want to talk about being exposed as being in the flesh. Man, the first thing that I thought was, I do not want to go over there and say these things that I just said to Gerald to this guy. That's why I'm telling you, Gerald. I want you to throw him out for me. But I realized, yeah, Lord, that's right. And so we went over and I said, hey, you know, I said, Dan, to be honest with you, I have a confession to make. I was just putting you down over there, and I hope you'll forgive me for that. But I really had a hard time with how you were playing hoop, and I shared those things with him, and he goes, oh, man, you know, I'm a new believer. You know, I just gave my life to Jesus about, you know, 3 or 4 months ago, and I really struggle in this area, man. It just gets the best of me, and I'm really sorry. And we prayed together, and we ended up becoming best friends. I mean, we played basketball almost every night that I was there, and we never had another single problem. Why? Because instead of dividing, instead of letting the fire of our tongues just burn away the possibilities of relationship, a guy named Gerald was wise enough to put a cocky and fleshly pastor in his place when he needed it. That's what we need to do. We need to stop the fire. We need to make sure it stops with us. Because I guarantee you something, if you think that you can go around and burn others and it's not going to come around to you, you got another thing coming. You live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. And if your tongue is sharp like a sword, you better believe some people are going to come around and do the same kind of surgery on you that you've done on others. Isn't it funny? When we get indignant about people talking about us, a moment's thought will probably reveal that, well, you know, I'm probably just getting as good as I've given. So let's make sure that isn't true about us. Notice something else that James tells us about the tongue. The tongue is such a bizarre thing because it almost is like a form of Christian schizophrenia when it has its way in our life. Notice what it says in verse 8. It says, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring bring forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. What James is saying is, man, be consistent one way or the other. You know, if you're going to be a salty spring that's no good for anything, don't be a salty spring and then come in the church and start throwing on the sweet God talk or labeling on the King James English or singing sweet praises to the Lord when you've been pouring out poison just outside the church. Decide one way or the other which way you want to be, James is saying. You know, the bottom line is this. God desires for you and for me with our mouths to be a source of blessing, not a curse. Again, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 18 and verse 21, a very important insight into the tongue. It says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. You know, you're going to end up eating the very fruit that your tongue produces. You know, it's kind of like that old saying, be careful what kind of words you put out, because sooner or later you may have to eat them. Well, I'd much rather be eating sweet words than sour. I'd much rather be drinking pure water than bitter salt water. You ever gotten a mouthful of salt water? How'd that go down your throat? Oh, it's awful. Well, what we give to others is what we're going to get. So James says, man, decide one way or the other. And you know, if you really want to put this in perspective, how many of you have ever heard a soundtrack album or a CD of a movie? It just has that background music that you have in the movie. You know, sometimes the background music that we see in movies is very, very beautiful stuff. Like the soundtrack to the movie Chariots of Fire, I thought was just a beautiful soundtrack album because it captured the atmosphere of the movie. And I really loved that film. And just listening to the soundtrack, you know, I would just think about scenes from the film. And it was almost like being in the theater because you'd hear that background music. Well, what do you suppose would happen in our lives if we considered our speech as the soundtrack of our lives? What kind of music do you suppose would be accompanying us? Would it be sweet music? Would it be soothing music? Would it be music that inspires? Or would it be grating music and grinding music and discordant music
but it'd be music that nobody in their right mind, including us, would want to listen to. What is the soundtrack of your life? Well, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 29, God tells us what the soundtrack of our lives He desires for it to be. He says there, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only those words which are good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that they might give grace to those who hear." Well, I'll tell you what, if I can get through a day or even an hour without letting my speech get sarcastic or critical or put down like or get involved with just saying things that are stupid or you know, just not edifying, and I feel so much better about myself than when I go those places, when I allow my mouth to kind of run my life instead of letting the life of Jesus run my mouth, don't you? What kind of soundtrack is playing when you come into the room? Well, your speech is going to determine what that music sounds like. Well, we're kind of sitting here and we've come to a conclusion that, gosh, according to James and according to our experience in life, and our speech is a major challenge. In fact, James says that no human being can ever tame the tongue. We can tame any other kind of animal. And that's saying something. You know, that's really true. Have you ever gone to SeaWorld? I mean, when you think about an incredible animal, an animal I would not want to run into in the wild, the killer whale has to be right up there. I mean, I've heard all about Shamu and everything else, but, you know, there was a Far Side cartoon I saw once where it showed this trainer holding an anchovy up over the tank, and there was a killer whale swimming around with a dolphin next to him, and the killer whale looks at the dolphin and says, "Anchovy, nothing. Next time I'm going for the whole schmear." And I would hate to run into a killer whale out there in the wild. He might look at me as lunch. And yet, man has been able to tame those incredibly powerful beasts. So much so that they'll do anything that their trainers tell them to do. I mean, it's just stunning to watch one of those shows. But even a beast as powerful as a killer whale is no match for the human tongue. No man can tame the tongue. But God can tame the tongue. How does God tame the tongue? How can God tame our tongues? Well, take a look at verse 13. Here I think we see the correction for the tongue that we so desperately need. James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." First thing that we need to turn to if we want to get a grip on what comes out of our mouths is wisdom. The meekness of wisdom. Now, when you hear that term meekness, most of us tend to think about someone who's a jellyfish, someone who's a pushover, someone who's kind of a milquetoast, meek and mild. But that term meekness carries the idea of strength under control. In other words, what the scripture is saying is if you want to get a grip on your tongue, you need to understand that the wisest course of action in your life is self-control. Better, spirit control. To live our lives like Jesus lived His life. What kind of self-control did Jesus demonstrate concerning His lips when He was here on earth? Well, flip over in your Bible to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we see the incredible testimony of how Jesus exercised control over His lips. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled did not revile in return, when He suffered did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously." You know, when Jesus suffered, when He went through the ultimate suffering, when He was nailed to the cross, the only sinless man being called a sinner, being mocked by the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus didn't look at them and say, "Oh man, you just wait. You just wait. 3 days later, you're going to realize you made a huge mistake. And when you die and you have to face me, boy, someday you're really going to be sorry about this." Now, what did the Lord say? "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Now, that's power under control. The one person who had the right to judge, the one person who had just cause to revile those who were reviling Him, did not seize it. First thing that we need to understand if we are going to get a grip on our tongues is this. God wants to make your speech patterns and my speech patterns
like Jesus' speech patterns. We are to speak in the wisdom of meekness. First thing we need to understand is exactly what proper speech is all about. And we see it in the life of our Lord Jesus. Only gracious words and true words fell from His lips. But what if we deny that wisdom? Well, there's an alternative. Verse 14, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." You know what the basic root of our put-down lifestyle is? Envy and self-seeking. You know, that's basically the root of it. We look at other people and we say, "Well, gosh, they seem to be getting along a lot better than I do, and I don't like it. I should be having the things that they have. I should be getting blessed in the way that they are. I should be having people praise me or laud me or lift me up the way people are lifting them up." Envy. It's a very ugly emotion. It looks really ugly on other people, but boy, don't we nurture it and give it a place within our hearts and lives when it's a part of us. You know, it happens in the best of circles. I go to these pastors' conferences once a year. And boy, I'll tell you, the Lord has just done such an amazing work around here. When I would go to these pastors' conferences at the beginning, people would come and say, "Well, you just started a church. How are things going?" I'd say, "Wow, the Lord's really blessing, and He's doing this and that and the other. And man, we're just seeing all these wonderful people coming together." And they'd say, "Well, how many people you got out here?" I'd say, "Well, on Sunday morning it's pretty packed out." And the more I would be excited about what God was doing, the more I'd see color drain out of their faces. "Oh, that's nice." And they'd walk away. And suddenly I realized something. They didn't want to hear that we were doing well. They wanted to hear that we were struggling, because they were struggling. In fact, some people just really got a chip on their shoulder because God was blessing so much. Envy and self-seeking. Saying to ourselves, "Man, life was fair, then things would be different, and I'd be in this position, and they'd appreciate me on this level." And boy, I'll tell you what, every time you see somebody with that acid tongue, with that fiery tongue, know that one of those two things, envy or self-seeking, are behind it all. We put other people down because we're trying to raise ourselves up. Isn't that true? So understand what the heart of that emotion is. But what's the source of it? James goes on to say it's demonic. This sort of behavior is demonic in origin. Why do you suppose James says that? I don't think he's just saying that for effect or to scare us a little bit. You have to understand something. What was the root cause of Satan's fall? Why are the demons in the situation that they're in today? Well, flip back in your Bible to the book of Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah chapter 14, listen to this blow-by-blow description of the fall of the wicked one himself. Isaiah 14 and verse 12 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts of the pit." What motivated Satan's fall? Envy and self-seeking. He wanted to be in God's position. He wanted to be in God's shoes. He envied God. He wanted to promote himself even above God. And so he made those seven "I will" statements, and God said, "One, no, you won't." And so Satan and the angels who follow him are in the situation they're in now. That's why this sort of behavior is demonic. If you're motivated by envy and self-seeking, be very, very careful. You're not following the Lord of light. Rather, you're emulating the Lord of darkness. But notice the incredible contrast here. Verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Three very important things to realize about God's wisdom here, just real quickly. First of all, God's wisdom seeks God personally. Notice it says the wisdom that is above is first pure. Remember what Jesus said about purity in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8? In the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. You want to be operating out of wisdom, the wisdom of God? Make it your priority to see God in every situation. If someone comes up to you and starts talking about a particular circumstance, steer the conversation back to the Scriptures. Steer the conversation back to the Lord. If you really want to put an end to the fire of gossip, boy, just say, well, what do you suppose Jesus would think about this? Or what do you suppose the Lord would have us do in this situation? It's really hard to look at the Lord and put down your brother who's made in the Lord's image at the same time. So the first aspect of wisdom is that it seeks God personally. Notice the second aspect of wisdom we see in here. It seeks God's priorities in relationships. The wisdom that is above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. See, God's priority for you and for me is that we be fruitful branches, that we bear all kinds of good fruits. I love what Jesus said about this in the book of John, chapter 15 and verse 16. Jesus said this, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. What is the fruit that God desires to see in our lives? Well, Galatians 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's what God wants for our lives. Boy, how different our lives would be if we just decided, that's what I want to see in my life. I want to be a good, fruitful branch for you today, Lord. I want to bear some good fruit that you're going to enjoy today. That's going to get us right out of the gossip group right then and there. But notice the last aspect of wisdom we see here. It seeks God's presence. It says that it's without partiality and without hypocrisy. And now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You know what I love about James here? You know what I love about the wisdom that is from above? It just loves people. It brings the love of God right down here to earth. And when the love of God is brought right down here to earth, you know what else follows in its footsteps? Peace. Peace between brothers. Peace between sisters. Peace between churches. Peace. God's peace. Hey, other people might want a war against us. We can't be responsible for that. Other people might want to gossip about you and put you down and criticize you and assign all kinds of evil and dark motives to your behavior. You can do nothing to control any of that. But remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12. Insofar as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Not so insofar as it depends on everybody. You can't control anybody else, but you can control you. You can, like Joshua, say, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I'm going to serve the Lord in this situation. I'm going to do what Jesus wants in this situation. Hey, it might not be popular. It might set you up for more criticism. It might set you up for out-and-out condemnation. People might call you a heretic. People might call you a cultist. People might call you a person on a flaming ego trip. They might ascribe all kinds of dark motives to your behavior. But you know what? One thing that you learn in life is this. It's far easier to serve one Lord than 100 Lords. And Judgment Day is not going to be conducted by majority vote. There's only going to be one person's opinion that matters then. The Lord who calls us to live at peace with one another. Whatever you do, whatever you say, ask yourself, is this building peace or is it tearing down peace? Is this uniting people and reconciling them together, or is it building walls? Live at peace with one another. And you know, the presence of God always brings peace. I love what Isaiah 26:3 says. We quote it all the time. You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusts in thee. That's wisdom. That kind of wisdom, folks, can put out the fire, the flaming tongue. How can you get that fire under control? Well, may I suggest to you, as we did at the beginning, the best way to put out the fire of the tongue is to quench it with the incredible power of the living water of God's Holy Spirit. And you know, if we want to tame our tongues, don't start looking for that thing that's right under your nose. Don't start staring at your tongue in the mirror. Let God examine your heart. Let God show you those places in the heart that are causing the tongue to overflow, perhaps, with unproductive speech. And the Lord, who is the master of the heart, can heal you. And as He heals you, you're going to find beautiful, beautiful words of grace, beautiful words of wisdom, beautiful words of love flowing through you. And you know what? The thing I love about that is if you spend just today speaking words of grace, speaking words of God's wisdom, speaking words of love, then tonight when you're lying down on the pillow and you're starting to drift off to sleep, your sleep is going to be sweet because you're going to know that today, no matter what other side people took, you stood with the Lord. And that's all that really matters. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us in this passage that the answer to the folly of what we often do with our tongues is not to be found in self-improvement projects or shock therapy, or rather spirit therapy. You want to change the way we speak from the inside out. And Lord, right now in this moment, I pray that you'd search our hearts and our minds. I pray you'd show us, Lord, particularly over this last week where we have used our tongues in unproductive and put downish ways. Father, I pray that you would allow us to apply our hearts to wisdom and maybe even just make a commitment between us and you that the next time we find ourselves putting someone down or complaining about them to someone else, we're going to allow you to convict us and allow us to keep short accounts with those people, just to go to them and to make sure that we aren't speaking anything behind their backs that we wouldn't say to them face to face. That doesn't mean that sometimes we won't have convicting words or confrontive words, but those words are always going to be grace seasoned with salt. As you said in your word, if any of you see anyone overcome in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one. Yet with meekness, looking to yourselves, lest you be tempted. Oh Lord, may we restore others as we'd like to be restored. May we speak about others the way we would like to be spoken of. May our mouths, Lord, be that stream of fresh water and that source of good fruit and not briars and thorns. Oh God, may you find a good crop of fruit within us, the fruit of love. For that's what we were saved for, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? May the Lord this week do some oral surgery on us. May He show us those times when we are inclined to go off the deep end and add words of criticism. May God even show us those places of input we have within our lives, whether it's on the radio, whether it's the people who surround us, whether it's even people who come to us in the guise of spirituality, but are really just pouring out criticism and put downs and gossip. And may we put a stop to that input. May God give us the grace to make sure that the fire of the tongue stops with us, that we're not good kindling anymore. May we be people that do whatever it takes to promote the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, promote the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace this week. As people see our mouths change, may we just see God honoring that commitment and bringing us to the place where our words are healing words, are soothing words, are edifying words. And so we can make those places around us and those people around us blessed because they've come in contact with us. In Jesus' name, amen.